Leviticus 19 is where we're at, and in Leviticus 19 we have various moral and ceremonial laws. It's been called by one writer the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. We're going to see as we go through this, there's going to be a number of parallels to the Ten Commandments. It starts off in verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We've covered this before. We're going to cover it again. It comes up a number of times in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. The word holy, defined by Strong's Concordance, simply means to be set apart. To be set apart exclusively for the Lord. And we're going to take a look at that. In fact, this chapter right here gives some illustrations on how we're to be different, how we're not to be unholy or ungodly. But before we get into this chapter, let's take a couple of detours as we kind of build on this thought of being set apart to the Lord. Let's go to the New Testament and let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This really emphasizes what it means to be set apart. We're in the passage of Paul speaking to those in Corinth. In verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And we usually apply this section of Scripture to that of the marriage relationship. And, you know, that's kind of a no-brainer. It's not good to be married to somebody who doesn't believe the same way you do, because you're just on two separate pages. It makes life miserable. And many people have and are, unfortunately, experiencing that. But as we look at this, the whole passage, the context deals with much more than just marriage. It means being yoked up, hooked up with someone else who is not a believer. And that could be in a business partnership or just hanging out with them or whatever it is. It's the basic idea is not to take on their standards. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial means the wicked one. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Think about that for a moment. You've got the temple of God in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and think of pagan shrines in there as well to various false gods. It just doesn't fit, does it? In like manner, he goes on to say here, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Do you realize that the Spirit of God lives within you, and you are the temple of the living God? So therefore, what communion has a believer with an unbeliever? What fellowship should that who bears the Spirit of God have with darkness or Belial or the wicked one? He goes on to say, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He will be in us and walk among us." What a blessing that is. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you." Come out from among them, the ungodly, the pagan, be separate. And the result of that is the Lord will receive you. He goes on to say, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we're talking about fellowship here. We're talking about breaking away from the ungodly ways and being set apart to the Lord. And the result of that is the Lord will receive you. The fellowship will be pure. Chapter 7, verse 1 goes on to say, "Therefore, having these promises," what promises? The promise that the Lord is going to receive us, the promise that the Lord is going to be in fellowship with us as we put away those things. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Being set apart. We've got great promises that we can be in fellowship with the Lord and have a fellowship that is true and a fellowship that is pure. But it takes us turning away from the ungodliness that's around us. And friends, the society that we live in, it's all over the place. So it takes a real effort to turn from that and to be set apart unto the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 15. I was going through this week. Came across Psalm 15 and I just thought it beautifully illustrated what we're talking about here. In the Psalms, they give little titles the editor of the Bible puts in, and the little title on Psalm 15 is the character, in my Bible anyway, the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. So what kind of character does a man have or a woman have that can dwell with the Lord? It says in Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? We've been talking about the tabernacle, and of course we see in the tabernacle there is the Holy of Holies where the presence of God is in a special way. Okay, who can abide in there is the question. Who may dwell, who may abide in God's presence? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The answer, verse 2, he who walks uprightly. He who walks uprightly. Now, of course, the use of speech there is the manner of life. The guy who has a lifestyle that is upright before the Lord. I'll tell you what, this really spoke to me this week. A life that is upright before God. Who can dwell in God's presence? Who can enjoy that good fellowship with the Lord? The one who's walking uprightly according to his word. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. You're walking the walk. Not just talking the talk, but you're walking the walk. That's the one that's going to have fellowship with the Lord. And again, we live in a society where we've got ungodliness pulling at all sides. And it's not just the immorality that we see in television and advertisements and things like that, but it's the ways of the world, the deception, the craftiness. You know, I need to kind of play my cards right so I can get things to go my way. You know, the one who has good fellowship with the Lord is the one who's walking uprightly. I'm doing what the Lord has instructed me to do. Let the chips fall where they may. It's a good way to go, isn't it? So who may dwell, who may abide in your tabernacle, in his presence? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, and then goes on to give various characteristics. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Backbiting, speaking maliciously about your neighbor, about those around you. In whose eyes, verse 4, a vile person is despised. In other words, the one who's living in wickedness, you're not arm in arm with, going, hey, buddy. But you're looking, you're going, you know, that's not right. Rather, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? It means if you make an oath, if you say you're going to do something, and it ends up being to come out not in your favor, you go ahead and do it anyway. He who does not put out his money at usury. Usury means to put it out at a high interest rate. You don't take that which is yours, your money, to take advantage of somebody else. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. You don't use someone else's money to take advantage. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so what we're talking about this morning is being set apart. The Bible uses the word holy, but sometimes we get in our mind this lofty idea and it gets beyond our thinking. The idea is to be set apart exclusively for the Lord. Here are some practical ways to just simply live uprightly and have our manner of life like that. Now, as we go through this chapter, as we turn back to Leviticus 19, we're going to see a number of examples in this as well. Principles on how we can live uprightly before the Lord. Again, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, as we get into these, we're going to see a number of them that are going to parallel with the Ten Commandments. Here in verse 3, it says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Of course, this would correspond with the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Children are to obey their parents, and if they do, there's a promise that comes. It's going to go well with you. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I was raised in a good moral home. And if I would have obeyed my mom and dad, it would have went a lot better with me. But because I didn't, life was hard at home. It was hard for me, and it was hard for my mom and dad, too. And many of you probably know what that's like, probably on maybe both ends of it. But here's a good principle to honor, too. Literally, respect your mom and dad. Give them the respect that they deserve. And it goes on to say, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. They were to work for 6 days, rest on the seventh day, following the pattern, really, of creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day. And we read in Exodus 31 that this was to be the sign between God and the nation of Israel. This is what set them apart. They were to rest on the seventh day. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote on this verse. He said, "The Sabbath is the seventh day and speaks of rest after works. Sunday is the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, and speaks of rest before works. The Sabbath belongs to the old creation, the Lord's day to the new creation." So for Israel, they worked 6 days, they rested on the seventh. It's interesting, though, that the church today, they meet on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, celebrating that day that he rose from the dead. And yet it's the first day of the week, so we meet together. It's like we get supercharged up, and then we go out into our 6 remaining days of work. That's pretty cool when you look at it that way. In fact, that's what the Bible says in regards to salvation, that we are not saved by our works. Rather, we're saved by God's grace through our faith. And then the result of that is that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we come to him first, and then we go out, and good works are a byproduct of that. So that would correspond to the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day. Verse 4 says, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." And this would really correspond to the first two commandments. Number one, that there are to be no gods before the Lord. And number two, that they're not to make any graven images. You know, the word here in our passage for idol, check this out, this literally means good for nothing or worthless. That's the definition of the word. And that's what an idol is, isn't it? It's good for nothing and it's worthless. And you're to have no other gods before the Lord. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is the Aramaic word for money. You can't serve God and riches. And again, in our Western society, we have been blessed, and I think it's the blessing of the Lord that this nation started as one nation under God, and we're reaping the benefit of that. It's glorious, really. But blessings can also cloud out our fellowship with the Lord, can't it? I'm one who loves technology. I haven't mastered it yet, but I love it. And there's a lot of good things that can come from using technology. This is not one of them, but there's a lot of good that can come from it. Yet you can get so involved in it that you find that your mind's so cloudy, so cluttered with it, that you don't have time really to sit quiet in the presence of the Lord. No other gods before him. He needs to be first place in the Christian's life. There needs to be priorities, and when we set our priorities in order, life runs smoothly. The number one priority for every Christian is their personal relationship with God. That is number one. Has to be number one in your life for your life to run smoothly. And I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about your personal relationship with God. That is, he is number one. You talk to him. You read his word. You pray to him. That's got to be first. When you put him first, everything else will fall into place. Remember in Matthew 6:33, it says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, the necessities of life, will be added unto you. All of that will be taken care of, but you must seek the Lord first. And when we talk about priorities, all of our lives can get so busy, we've got to make sure we've got things in the correct order, or we're going to spend time on that which really is not that important and let relationships and things that are really important go by the wayside. So if you start your day with the Lord, that's primary, to put him first, to spend time with him. And we're going to talk just a minute about doing that with the right kind of heart and attitude. Once you do that, your second priority in your life is that with your spouse, if you're married, to your husband or to your wife. They're the ones that you have become one flesh with. Not your friends, not your children, but your spouse, and they have got to come second. And I believe if you will put God first in your life and you seek him as to what to do with your life, he will lay on your heart, your spouse, that you need to seek to be a blessing to him or to her. After your spouse comes your children. The children are the ones that God has blessed you with and entrusted you with in order to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You have your own little church there, your own little ministry that you can instruct in the ways of the Lord. And one day they're going to be gone, and you're going to send them out, and the things that they've learned from you. And after that, I believe, comes your ministry for the Lord in whatever capacity that would be. Lord, how do you want to use me? Well, primarily with your spouse, next with your children. But then after that, Lord, how do you want to use me? And then would come, obviously, your responsibilities, your job and whatnot. And then comes hobbies and projects. But isn't it so often that the hobbies and the projects are way up here on the top of the list? If we'll put the Lord first, everything else, I can guarantee you, will fall into order. So no other gods, verse 4, before him. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. This was the fellowship offering. When you bring the fellowship offering to the Lord, it's to be of your own free will for Israel. Now this speaks, really, I think, of our fellowship with the Lord. When we come to fellowship with the Lord, it should be because we want to. Not because we have to. Okay, I'm doing my obligatory 2 chapters of devotions this morning. Here you go, God. I don't think he likes that. I think he wants you to come before him with a willing heart going, I'm glad to be here. I'm excited about what's going to take place this morning. Verse 6 says, it shall, referring to the peace offering or the fellowship offering, it shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day, and if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So the fellowship offering, if it was not eaten within the first 2 days, it had to be destroyed after the third day. I think the practicalness of that is that they didn't have refrigeration. It was going to begin to putrefy. If you didn't eat it up, you needed to get rid of it. But I think the parallel is kind of cool too. Again, when we take it back to our fellowship with the Lord, it should be fresh, not stale. You ever go to pray and get on your knees and 20 minutes later you wake up and say the amen? I don't think the Lord likes that either, you know? I think he wants us fresh. He wants us with a willing heart. That's what it speaks to me anyway, as we come before him in fellowship. Now, verses 9 through 18 are given for Israel's relationship man to man, one with another. So here's some good principles on how we live one with another. Verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So as they went through their fields, they kind of had one shot. They'd go and harvest it up. They'd leave the corners. They'd go through the vineyard. They'd take one shot through. And the other was left for the poor, the needy. It was the old covenant, Old Testament welfare program. And it was a good program. They would go out, there was provision made, but they would have to go get it. They would have to work for it. Unfortunately, in our society, we've made handouts readily available and too easy. I know, I've been there. I wasn't on welfare, but I was on unemployment for a long, long time. This was before I was a Christian. And my attitude was, hey, man, this is free money, and I'm just going to live on it. And it was easy to get. All I'd do was sign a little paper every now and then, and money kept coming in. But when that money ran out and I had to go on a federal extension, they told me, I don't care what you think your trade is. You go out and you get a job. You get any kind of job you can get. And they were giving me money, but they were on me, on me, on me. And you know what I did? I got a job because there wasn't an easy handout. And again, I think that's the tragedy in our society today, is we're making it too easy. If we made it more like this, where they would go out and they would work for it, like Israel, the poor of Israel would go out and they would take the gleanings, that which was left over. You know, it gives the poor person, too, some sense of satisfaction in that they've done something. When we get to the book of Ruth, we're going to see that this is what she's doing when she's out in Boaz's field and meets him. The same principle here. Verse 11 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, or that could be deceive one another, nor lie to one another. Again, reminds us of the eighth and ninth commandment, not to steal or not to lie. And verse 12 says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Again, this one would remind us of the third one, not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Remember Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, "Pray in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Not taking it in vain, but respecting his name. In verse 13, "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." Back then, they got paid every day. It's not like it is today where we get paid once a week or once every 2 weeks or once a month. It was every day. And the reason is they needed the provisions each day when they went to work. And so they're not to withhold that which was due the one who had worked for them. James talks about this in James chapter 5 as he's speaking of those who have misused their riches and taken advantage of other people. He says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," or the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. Those who have worked for you and you haven't paid, they're crying out in hunger. And their cries are reaching God, the God of armies. And I think the implication here, or the assumption is he's going to come and fight for them. What is this saying to us? It's saying we should pay our debts. If we owe somebody something, we should pay them. I used to have a painting business, and when I worked, I had suppliers that I would get materials from. And of course, I'd just get billed once a month on that, but I would get supplies from a person as I would do a job. I would normally take money up front because usually I could carry a job. And I would go ahead and do the work, pay the guys who worked for me, and then I would submit a bill to the customer. Now, I've already paid out money to the guys who've worked for me, and as that month comes due, I'm going to pay my supplier. Usually, people would pay pretty quick, but sometimes you would run into someone who go, "Well, I only pay on the first of the month," you know? And you're carrying, you know, $3,000, $4,000 or something. Now, in reality, what they're doing is they're using what belongs to me so they won't have to spend money out on interest, or they're making interest or whatever. And it's really not fair. And what this is saying is if we owe somebody something, we need to give it to them without delay. I believe that's the right thing to do. Again, the whole idea of this chapter is to be set apart, to be how God wants us to be. So you shall not cheat your neighbor again. Verse 13, verse 14, "You shall not curse the deaf." And that's kind of a low thing to do. "Nor put a stumbling block before the blind." That's an even lower thing to do. "But shall fear your God, I am the Lord." Now the deaf guy might not hear you cursing him. And the blind person might not know that you're the one that threw the brick in front of him. But the Lord hears. The Lord sees. I think what this speaks to us is we need to realize that God knows everything that we say and everything that we do. And again, to live uprightly before him. Verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." Now, this is speaking more of in a judicial sense. No partiality is to be given to a poor person. Just because they're poor, you don't show favoritism towards them. On the other hand, with the rich person, you don't show favoritism towards him either, because he has maybe something you want. You're supposed to be impartial in your judgments. Now, when we go to the New Testament, Jesus says to judge not, lest you be judged. And you've probably heard somebody say that to you before. "Hey, man, you're not supposed to judge me." Well, what it's talking about is judging a person's motives. We can't see into a person's heart, so we can't accurately judge why they do something. We might think we know when we look at the situation and the circumstances, but as my mom used to say to me, we're supposed to give each other the benefit of the doubt and think the best of one another, and it really helps when you do that. So if you would want people to think the best of you, then think the best of somebody else. That's the idea of judge not, lest you be judged. For in the manner that you judge, you will be judged. Verse 16, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Again, I am the Lord." The word talebearer, I think, can be translated gossiper, but it goes a lot deeper than that. Slanderer is probably a better translation. Malicious gossip, gossip that hurts and that cuts. You know, one thing that's interesting is we have the power residing in our mouths to build people up or to tear people down. Do you realize you have the power residing in your mouth to actually change a person's future? Let me give you an example. In James chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." James goes on to say that no one can tame the tongue. With the tongue we bless God, with the tongue we curse man. My brethren, this ought not to be. The tongue is a fire, and it sets on fire the course of nature. You have the ability to build people up or to tear people down. I'll give you an example. I've used this a long time ago, I think. My brother really wanted to be a singer in the church, to be used by the Lord in that way. And he could sing pretty good. But the leader of the choir in this big church that he was attending told him, "You'll never be a soloist." And so my brother went like this and leveled off. He goes, "Okay, well, I'll just be a member of the choir." Think of what would have happened if this leader of the choir would have said, "Hey, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." He would have kept pushing, wouldn't he? And who knows, the Lord might have used him in that way. You see, we have the ability to speak our words and discourage people and keep them from trying, or to encourage them and get them out there and get them going for it. In reality, they can do all things through Christ. You never know how God will use you, and God can do anything with any one of our lives. I mean, we might think there's no way, but there is a way with God. And you see, within your mouth, within your heart, really, lays the ability to build up or to tear down. Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." The word edification means to build up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. No corrupt word coming out, rather what is good for necessary or needed building up. Everybody needs to be encouraged and to be built up, that grace might be imparted, blessing, favor imparted. So that's a good word, not going about as a talebearer among your people. "Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I'm the Lord." Verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." What it's talking about here is not holding a grudge. What are we to do if somebody has wronged us? Or do we just sit and steam about it and fume? "Ah, I can't stand that guy, that girl. What do they do? Who do they think they are?" You know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to go to him. You know why we don't go to him? Because we don't like confrontation. And we don't want to get hurt again. You know what Jesus said in Luke 17? "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Go to him. Point out, "Hey man, you've wronged me. You've hurt me in this area." And Jesus said, "If he repents, forgive him." You see, if we do that, we give the person the opportunity to say, "Hey man, I'm sorry. I didn't mean it that way." Or, "No, that's not what I said at all. This is what happened." And you have the opportunity there to clear things up. Or you can say, "I really did do you wrong, didn't I? I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And there the relationship can be restored. And Jesus went on to say, "If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times returns to you saying, 'I repent.'" Now, if somebody wronged me 7 times in one day, but if he came back each time and said, "I repent," Jesus says, "You shall forgive him." You know what the apostle said? "Increase our faith." I don't know if we can do that, Lord. Increase our faith. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it's Peter that asks, "Is 7 times enough, Lord, to forgive?" And Jesus said, 70 times 7, Peter. And then he went on to tell a parable that illustrated the fact that we have been forgiven such a huge debt by God that we should forgive one another no matter how bad it is or how often it takes place. Verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Paul said in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Rather than avenging yourself, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. When the lawyer came to Jesus, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love God supremely. The first tablet, commandments 1-4. If you love God supremely, you're not going to have any other gods before him. You're not going to make a graven image. You're not going to take his name in vain. And you're going to hallow the day he sets apart. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, then the second table will be taken care of as far as the honoring of the parents, not killing, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting, and so forth. Two positive ways to look at the laws. And he says, if you will do these, everything else will be taken care of. Paul, addressing the second issue of loving your neighbor as yourself, said this in Romans chapter 13. He said, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." He said virtually the same thing in Galatians chapter 5:14. He said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the one who came to Jesus and was talking about what is the great commandment, and Jesus said, "You shall love God basically supremely and love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "Well, who is my neighbor? Okay, who do I have to love like that? Just him, the guy I like, or what about that guy over there that I really don't care about?" Then Jesus told one of the most famous parables in the New Testament, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's turn there in Luke chapter 10, and we'll read that together. Luke chapter 10, and we'll just start from verse 29. "But he, the one who had asked the question to Jesus, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.'" Let me just remind you who the players are here. First of all, there's the man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he got beaten up. And we're not told what nationality he is, but we assume he's Jewish. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then a priest comes by, the representative of God, the one that's supposed to display God's nature and heart towards people, comes by, sees him, and passes by on the other side. Then a Levite comes by. From the tribe of Levi came the priests. And he does the same. Both of them turned a blind eye, turned a deaf ear to the man that was in need. Then came the Samaritan, the one from Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, and they were half-Gentile. And because of that, the Jewish folks didn't have any dealings with them. So in reality, there was bad blood, so to speak, between the Samaritans and the Jews. But here this Samaritan sees this man, who we assume is a Jew, and regardless of the bad blood, looks at him and says, "Hey, this guy's in need." So he goes over and he helps him out. And then, and not only helps him out, but he really puts his money where his mouth is and pays for whatever it takes to get him better. And then in verse 36, we read, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So who is my neighbor? Well, it doesn't matter if it's my enemy, is it? If somebody's in need, they're the ones that's my neighbor. They're the one that I'm to love as myself. And in doing that, the law, the commandments are being fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." See how it all ties together? This is the whole meaning of the law. This is the way the whole law can be fulfilled, is by treating people the way you want to be treated. When we do that, life goes smoothly, doesn't it? Well, let's head back to Leviticus 19, and we're going to pick up the pace here a little bit as we go through. Verse 19 says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." This was the law against mixtures. Now, to be honest, there's not really any satisfactory commentary on this verse that I found. Possibly there was superstition with the pagan nations where they would mix things up, and God is saying to Israel, you're not to be like the pagan nations and mix things up. Or it's just a principle illustrated that they're to be set apart and not mixed in with ungodly practices. I told you there's not really a satisfactory explanation that I came across. But needless to say, it's not something we would follow today. Number one, we're not under the law. Number two, it most likely is some kind of superstitious thing they were looking at or something of that sort. So if you're wearing wool and linen this morning, I wouldn't worry about it personally. Verse 20, "Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom," this is speaking of a slave girl, "for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free." So it's talking about a man having sexual relations with a slave girl who is engaged to somebody else. They're not to be killed, but scourging is to take place. "And he shall bring his trespass offering," verse 21, "to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. A ram is a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him." In verse 23, "When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God." So a particular regulation, they were not to eat any of the fruit 3 years after they'd planted their trees. The fourth year, everything was to be dedicated to the Lord, and from the fifth year on, they could start taking it. 26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." The idea is fortune-telling or witchcraft, and again, notice that the blood is intermixed there with that, and that's, of course, what you see Satanists doing today. So witchcraft, not a good thing to be involved with, nor fortune-telling. You know, and we think of what we have today as with the astrologers. You know, what are you, a Gemini, Virgo? You know, that's what it's speaking against. And also psychics and things like that. That's going to come up in another verse. Verse 27, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." And about this time, the guys are rolling down their sleeves, right? What is the idea here? The idea is to be different than the pagan culture around them. That's the bottom line of what it's talking about. How does that apply to us today? Same way. We're not to mimic the world. In fact, when it comes especially to women, the New Testament tells that the women are to dress modestly, appropriately. And the whole reason behind that is because if you dress immodestly, then you're really kind of promoting fornication. And the Bible is definitely against that. So a godly woman is to dress in a modest fashion. Now, the fashion today in the world is that which is not modest. It's that where you're showing a lot of your body. And so, you know, as a Christian today, you would look at that and you'd go, well, okay, this is an area that I shouldn't imitate. I should go in a more modest fashion. And, you know, you might be thinking, well, if I do that, I'm never going to get a guy. Well, let me tell you, if you dress like that, you're never going to get a Christian guy. You might get them to look at you, but they're not going to want you to be their girlfriend or their wife. I mean, if Marion had dressed like that, I'm sure I would have looked. But I wouldn't have wanted her to be my wife, because I want somebody who wants to follow the Lord and who is living like the Lord wants them to. So as I look at this, you know, I mean, some people will go, right there, tattoos, not supposed to have them. I don't know if I would do that. You know, I would look at this and go, okay, within context, it's saying don't be like the pagan culture around you. Don't become like them. Take that and apply it to our situation today. Verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. And here it's probably talking more about a religious harlot. Again, verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. The idea there is mediums and psychics. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. The Christian has no part in calling up the psychic hotline and seeing what lays in store for the future. That's trash. God knows what's in store for your future. Call him up and seek him. He'll let you know. He'll guide you down the right path. Verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. The older I get, the more I like that verse. It's talking about respecting the elderly, rising before the old man with respect to him. Here, you can have my seat, you know. And the gray-headed, the idea there is the one who's been around, the gray-headed or the no-hair-headed, you know, that's been around and that hopefully, you know, has wisdom. And so you can glean from them and can just respect them for respect, I think, is really do them. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Yeah, for a young man, his glory is that he's strong. I mean, he can do some stuff. But for the older man, it's his gray head, which I think symbolizes the fact that he's been around, that he's wise, and there's a lot that can be gleaned from him. Verse 33, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He's saying you know what it was like to be the stranger back in Egypt. You know what it was like to be mistreated. So don't treat the stranger that's in your midst the same way. And now the way this applies, I think, to us, and the way we can apply it, I guess you could say, is that we come together here as the body of Christ, the family of God, and it's fun, it's good, it's comfortable. But when somebody comes through those doors and they're new here, and they feel a little bit out of place sometimes. And with us, what our natural tendency is during the fellowship time, we look over and we see somebody we don't know, and we smile at him and we think, I don't know that guy. It would be really uncomfortable to go over and try and talk with this person. So we seek out the guy we do know and we are comfortable with. And if you've ever been on that end of the stick, which probably all of us have, it's tough. Part of our ministry is really to reach out to those around us. And every single one of us has that opportunity every week to reach out to those who come here. Now think what it's like. Remember what it was like for you. And maybe it's still like that for some of you. When you come and you're looking around and somebody looks your way and smiles, but they just go about, you know, talking to the friend that they talk with every week. It kind of makes you feel like you're not wanted. Kind of like you're stepping into a clique situation where, you know, they don't really want me to be part of the group. And we need to guard against that, because what we want to do, again, is build up the body of Christ. I remember the first time I stepped through the doors of a church. It was a church in San Diego. I opened up the doors, scared to death, opened up the doors, and there was this elderly couple, greeted me on the way in and said, we want you to sit with us this morning. I went back the next week because I felt so at home. And they talked with me and made me feel as part of the group. And it's something every one of us, I think, need to be reminded of, because we forget, and sometimes we think, oh, it's, you know, it's out of my comfort zone. Hey, guys, let's get out of our comfort zone, okay, for one another, so that we can be a blessing to one another. It applies here. It applies out in the community. It applies when we get together at functions and stuff like that. It's good. It's good to build up one another and to build the body of Christ in that way. Verse 35, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. It's talking about having honest weights and measures, being honest in your business dealings. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10, it says, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In the United States, we have a central bureau of weights and measures so that we can't cheat one another. Back then, they needed to be honest. And what it's selling us today is to be honest in our business dealings, not to take advantage of other people, and to be honest with our government. The Bible says that we're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And this hits every one of us come April 15th, doesn't it, on what we do with our taxes. Bottom line, okay, who can dwell in the tabernacle? Who can dwell in God's presence? The ones that are walking uprightly. The way this applies to us is, how can our fellowship be sweet with the Lord? It's by living uprightly and guarding against being conniving and trying to get your own agenda across, guarding against being like the ways of the world. Do you follow me on that? Then our fellowship is sweet. And I know that's what God wants. I really think that's what he spoke to my heart this week. So that is what I pass on to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have in your word. And we thank you for how it applies so much the principles to our lives today. And I thank you for speaking to our hearts. And Lord, our desire is to be set apart for you, just because we want to be in sweet fellowship with you, Father. Please help us to not be as clouded with the ways of the world and the busyness even of just our schedules. Please help us to get our priorities in order, I pray. Thank you for these wonderful people who have showed up this morning. I pray that you would bless them and that you would fill them with your spirit and that you would use them for your honor and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.